Our sermon passage today comes from the book of Matthew. Matthew can be found at the beginning of the New Testament. Please turn there with me and follow along as I read Matthew 2, 13 through 23. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene.
Good morning. It's wonderful to see you all. Join me in prayer. Father, we come asking for your help as we come to a difficult passage of Scripture. May our hearts be needy. May you fulfill those needs, and may we find delight in you. So, praise things in your name. Amen. Okay, so Matthew chapter 2. Christmas Eve, 1866. There was a little girl born named Annie Johnson Flint. From an early age, she just had it rough. By the time she was three, her mother had died in childbirth for her sister, and shortly after that, her dad just couldn't get over it, and he died shortly after as well. So there came along a Christian family through the school she went to by the last name of Flint, and they adopted Annie and her sister. So as Annie grew up, there were two monumental things that shaped the rest of her life that happened. First, at the age of eight, Annie came to know Jesus. Two, Mr. Flint had a gigantic library, and it cultivated a love for reading and writing, which you may sound small, but it was very formative for her. So as she grew older, unfortunately, her life only got more and more difficult. So she graduates from college, she gets a job as a teacher, and then she begins to, there are signs of arthritis that begin to show themselves in her. Eventually, her arthritis just progresses and progresses and progresses to the point that she can no longer walk. So she has to then quit her job as a teacher. Shortly after this, her two adoptive parents then both pass away within the span of a few months of one another. Nevertheless, even though her body was decaying and parents just keep dying all around her, the Lord continued to be a refuge through her writing. As her arthritis got worse, I mean, her hands are just, her wrists are bent, her fingers are swollen. It got to the point to where for 40 years, all she could do was, she could do two things. One, she could turn her head. And two, she insisted on writing all of her own poems. She wouldn't dictate it. She had to write them herself. But that's all she would do. And with this limitation, she continued to cast herself upon her God. So Annie writes a poem that I want to read for you that's been turned into a hymn that is so rich. And as we enter Matthew 2, my prayer is that each and every one of us, we're each walking in here with backgrounds of all kinds of different struggles, whether that be health, whether that be sin, all of it, that we'd be able to pray this poem that Annie wrote. So He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added afflictions he addeth his mercy, to multiplied trials his multiplied peace. And then with a crippled and swollen hand, probably written over the span of days because she can only write a few lines at a time, she writes, when we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. Fear not that your need shall exceed his provision. Our God ever yearns his resources to share. Lean hard on the arm everlasting availing. The Father both you and your load will upbear. His love has no limits. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. So we may not be all suffering from arthritis to the extent of Annie. Nevertheless, every single person here can just see that something ain't quite right with the world. That in our own lives, there's just this tension. In my marriage, we just keep having the same conversation over and over and over again. My body's decaying as I'm getting older. And Matthew 2 comes in like a breath of fresh air, telling you that the time of our suffering is counting down, that there is a limited number of days to mine in your suffering, and that day is quickly ticking down and down. It might be 5 days, it might be 50 days, it might be 50 years, it may be till you die, but that number will hit zero, and if you are in Jesus, then there is a hope for you. So, with that, may we be those who, like Annie, through everything can say, for out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. So, if you will, open with me to Matthew chapter 2, and we will see three truths to fuel faithful endurance on the Exodus road to Calvary. First, we're going to see that Christ has come at the end of exile. So we're actually going to start in verses 16 through 18. I'll explain why in just a moment, but look with me at verses 16 through 18. Then Herod, when he saw that he'd been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. So maybe the hardest part of prepping this sermon was figuring out how to do the flow. So if you look at verses 13 through 15 and 19 through 21, they start in the exact same way. Angel comes, say, arise, take your child, and go to this place. And they got up and they went. But in he puts verses 16 through 18 right in the middle of that flow for a very particular reason. So I want to start there because I think that at the start of Matthew's gospel, he's showing us what's happening with this child. And we're going to spend a lot of time in these three fulfillment quotations because this is where he has the meaning loaded up in these. This is why he includes the stuff in the narrative. So we'll spend some time there. These verses are verses 16 through 18. They're making a very profound statement that the exile is coming to an end. Now, you see children dying, and where on earth am I getting this? First, I'm going to say exile a lot in this sermon, and it's on your handout multiple times. So I just want to clarify what I mean by that. There is a physical exile that happens whenever Babylon and Assyria come in and wipe out the northern and southern kingdom of Israel and Judah, take them off to the lands. I don't think he's referring to that. I think that Matthew is seeing a problem that is happening both before the physical exile and after the physical exile. And that problem is sin. We can't go in too deep there. So when I'm saying exile, what I'm referring to is more of a spiritual exile in which you and I are under the oppression of sin. So in verses 13 through 15, you get the angel appearing, telling them to flee because Herod's coming. John had a great description of Herod as a quote-unquote bad dude last week. He was a bad dude. He actually was known for killing three of his sons who threatened his rule. So Caesar Augustus, he's famous for saying, it's better to be Herod's pig than his son, because he just kept killing his sons. So when you get, he says in, I think, verse 8, let me know where the child is so that I might come and worship him. You should probably be a little skeptical of that. And we quickly find out in our passage that he did not have pure motives. So he quotes from Jeremiah 31. Why did the children die? This is to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. Well, what on earth is Jeremiah expecting that would warrant such a thing? There's a couple things that are kind of confusing about this. First, where on earth is Rama? Two, who is this Rachel lady? First, Rama. So the southern kingdom, Judah, they got exiled by the nation of Babylon. So when Babylon comes in, they wipe out the people, and then as a processing center before they carried them off in chains to Babylon, they take all of those in Judah up to this place called Ramah. So it's like the processing center before they're taken off to be prisoners in exile. So that's Ramah. Who is Rachel? So Rachel and Leah were wives of Jacob, and they gave birth to 12 sons who would become the tribes of Israel. So when it's referring to Rachel, it's like a nickname for this is Israel, the whole thing. And he picks just Rachel. I mean, people are all over the place on this, but it seems you don't know exactly where Rachel dies in Genesis, but it's like north of Bethlehem, likely close to Ramah. So you've got the mother of Israel who is buried in the place where the people of God are going to be carried off to exile, and she's weeping. So what is it saying? It's saying that Rachel is like Israel, and it's as if whenever the exile is happening, the mother is just weeping because she's watching her children be slaughtered right in front of her. And it's just this moment of immense pain. So I don't think that Matthew is reading Jeremiah 31 and saying, oh, when you read Jeremiah 31, he is prophesying that Herod is going to kill all these babies. Rather, he's seeing a theme and applying that theme and saying that it's being fulfilled in Matthew 2. Jeremiah, I don't know the last time you read it. It's a dark book. You will read it and just be like, man, he just will not let up. But there are a few chapters in it that are just profoundly sweet about restoration, and Jeremiah 31 is the forefront of those. So, fun fact, he quotes the only negative verse in the entire chapter. Jeremiah 31 is this beautiful passage. If you go read it, it's the only time that the New Covenant is directly spoken of in the Old Testament. And he threw a dart and apparently missed. No, I think he knew what he was doing. So I'm going to read you a few contexts, and I'm just going to tell, this is going to sound really simple, but I want this to be clear. So when you read Matthew 2, 16 through 18, is this happy or sad? It's sad. Okay, pretty straightforward. You get to Jeremiah 31. So Matthew quotes from Jeremiah 31, 15. Before that, what do we get? I'm pulling things from before it, just summarizing. The Lord loves Israel with an everlasting love and will again build the house that has been torn down in exile. After exile, the people will again plant vineyards and enjoy the fruit of the land. The people will again, after exile, go up to the city of God and meet him there. The redeemed city will sing aloud with gladness because the Lord has saved her from her captors and brought her back. Okay, happy or sad? Happy, we like it, that's good. And then you get Jeremiah 31:15 right after that. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted. Refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Happy or sad? Sad. Okay. Moving on. After Jeremiah 31, you got this weeping mother, Israel, just lamenting as all of her children are just being killed in front of her as they're taken off into another land. And then you get the Lord saying to this weeping mother, to Rachel, Quit weeping, because the Lord will bring back your children from exile and from in the land of her enemies. There's hope for Israel's future because they'll come back to their own country, and the fortunes of the people will be restored, and quote, the weary will be satisfied and the languishing soul will be replenished. Okay, happy or sad? Happy. We love it. Okay, so what is Matthew doing? Right after you get this, both of those explanations, that whole passage, Jeremiah had been sleeping, and this whole vision is coming to him in a dream. And it says in Jeremiah 31:26, at this I awoke. This is including Rachel weeping because her children are no more. I awoke and looked, and my sleep was pleasant to me. So, why is Matthew quoting these words at one of the, this is the only gospel that includes this story. You will not find the story in any other gospel. It's some of the darkest verses in the New Testament other than Jesus' death. Why is it there? And it's because in Jeremiah 31, Rachel is not weeping for very long. It is very momentary, very quick, ends fast. She weeps, the Lord comforts. They're coming back. And this is exactly what Matthew wants us to see in Matthew 2. What is happening with this child? Everything up to this point in Matthew has been about, who is this child? It's David, it's David, it's David, it's David. Now he wants you to know the what of this child. What is this child about to do? And he's using Jeremiah to say, things are horrible right now. And they've been horrible for a very long time. But things are about to turn. So, this would be like, if you knew of someone who was just a raging, angry alcoholic. I mean, he's got a family, but, I mean, just abuses his wife, abuses his children. Everybody is scared to come around him. I mean, he'll blow off at just a moment. And then on May 18th of 2025, this man comes to know Jesus. And from that time forth, from that day, from May 18th, for the rest of his life, every single person in his life would say, that man is different. He loves his wife. He loves his children. He's so comforting. He loves the Lord. He pursues him. He's a holy person, becomes an elder in his church. That is what Matthew's using Jeremiah 31 for. If you could look at like history from a top-down view from how the Lord sees it, then you would read Matthew 2, 16 through 18, and you would see, this is dark. I mean, sin hurts. Suffering hurts. Why did the exile happen? The exile happened because we are sinful. That is the reason that the exile happened. And then people come and oppress, and you've got Rachel just weeping because things just aren't what they're meant to be. Like, everything's just broken. It's wrong. And he quotes it to say, this is the turn of history. That if you could look at Matthew 2 and what this child is going to come to do, it's going to be like May 18th, that dude changed. With the coming of Jesus, everything in history changed. Exiles ending, people of God are coming back into the land, blessing on the people, they'll be with him again. And that is the what. When is he coming? What is he coming to do? He's coming at the end, which continues in my next point. Christ has come to bring an end to exile. So read with me verses 13 through 15 and 19 through 21. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This is to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, doesn't give a name, out of Egypt, I called my son. Then skip to verse 19. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. All right, he pauses right in the middle. They leave Israel, go into Egypt, and then they leave Egypt and go back into Israel. And he puts that in there because he's using it as like a sandwich to make a big statement about what this child is doing. What are we seeing for the time? When is this? This is the end of exile. And now, before and after, what he's going to tell us is what is happening. What is this child going to do? So first, in verses 13 through 15, This is worded a little funky, but bear with me and I will explain. Jesus goes into Egypt to escape the new Egypt. All right. I don't know how many have thought of it this way. So the Exodus is maybe the biggest event of the Old Testament. I mean, just like if you look at how in the Old Testament they speak of restoration and salvation in the future, there's a 99% chance they're going to use the Exodus to describe it. So it happens in the book of Exodus. People of Israel are in bondage and slavery in the land of Egypt, and the Lord raises up this deliverer, Moses, who comes in and redeems the people, and they come out with salvation, and that's what Matthew is saying that this salvation will be like. So how does he do that? Where on earth am I getting that? Because that does not seem very clear. First, we have to look at, in verses 16 through 18, how is Herod being portrayed? I'll ask a question you don't need to answer. But is there a character in the Bible who is known, who gets intimidated, and is known for the mass murder of little boys? It's Pharaoh from the book of Exodus. So in Matthew 2:16 through 18, he's like just being very, very, very clear of when you're seeing this happening, you're supposed to be seeing a new Pharaoh. So then what we have to ask is, in Matthew 2, where is Egypt? He mentions Egypt, but is he portraying it in a different way? So I need to be careful not to get ahead of myself. Okay, so Joseph and his family flee to Egypt, and this is to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Your Bible will have a little footnote. If you follow it to the bottom of your page, it's going to take you to Hosea chapter 11. So here's the difficult part. This passage and that Jeremiah 31 passage are frequently used by people to say, the New Testament authors had absolutely no regard for the original context. They didn't care. Because what he's quoting is just this, it's a historical statement. Like, when Israel was a child, I loved him. Out of Egypt, I called my son. And somehow, Hosea is seeing this as something to be fulfilled. And it's, when they're quoting a prophet, or they're quoting scripture, you don't just look at the one verse, you look at, they're bringing a context with them. So you have a new Pharaoh. But the new Pharaoh, he's the king of Israel. He's reigning over Judea. So what kingdom does Pharaoh reign over? Pharaoh reigns over Egypt. Okay, Herod is over Israel. Herod's being portrayed as a new Pharaoh. Pharaoh reigns over Egypt. Okay, so is Israel being portrayed as a new Egypt? And it seems, yes, it seems like the land of captivity has now become the land of Israel itself. Where am I getting that? So if you look at in verses 13 through 15, when is he quoting the fulfillment? When is this fulfilled? It says, they left and they went into Egypt and they remained there. This is to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. So it's not like he brought them into Egypt so that he could bring them out of Egypt. If he was wanting to do that, he would just go down to verse 21 whenever they come back. From Egypt into Israel, and he'd quote it there. But he doesn't do that. Instead, it's the leaving from Israel and the remaining in Egypt that seems to be fulfilling what Hosea is saying. So that brings a very important question. What on earth is Hosea portraying? What is he seeing in the overall context? So, all right, 3 points. This is a lot, I know, but these three are important because Matthew's using this. 1, God brought the people out of Egypt through the Exodus in the past. All right, 1, the Exodus happened. 2, he goes on in Hosea 11:5 to say that they will return to Egypt, and he parallels it to Assyria. He says they're going to go back, and they're going to be in captivity in Egypt, which is going to be Assyria. So he's putting it forward. Assyria, which is where the northern kingdom gets taken off to, is a land of exile. Okay, that's 2. Exodus happened. They're going back into Egypt. And then he ends the chapter in verses 10 and 11 by saying, but I will roar like a lion. I mean, it just sounds like Narnia. And I will bring back my children from Assyria and from Egypt. All right. So, Hosea 11. The Exodus happened. They're going back. And then I'm going to bring them back out of Egypt, and it's going to be like that first one. So when you're looking at Hosea 11, what Matthew quotes is not the focus of the chapter. It's just like this little historical saying to say, this happened, and it's going to happen again. All right. So why did Matthew quote the beginning and not the end? And if you look at the flow of our passage today, all right, God is doing an Exodus work in the present. Quotes Hosea 11, 1 in verses 13 through 15. He's doing an Exodus thing, verses 16 through 18. Where are we? What point of history are we in? This is Rachel weeping for her children. We are in exile. It's happening now. That's step 2 in Hosea, which then preps you for step 3. Step 3, I'm going to bring him back. So then look at me with verses 19 through 21. All right, there's a phrase that is very important for this portrayal, but before I did this, I had just kind of skimmed over it and hadn't really paid attention because it seems really normal, but it's very significant. So now they're in Egypt, which, if I'm right, I think I am, means that they have left Egypt, and now they are in some place outside, which means that we're waiting for the return so that he can bring them out again and save them. So that's what we're expecting. So now look at the last phrase in the quotation from the angel. The angel says, "For those who sought the child's life are dead." Seems pretty normal. But some of your Bibles might have a reference, maybe not though. If you look at verse 13, look at how he's portraying who's looking for this child to destroy him. "For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." This sounds technical. It's important because Matthew is like, he's winking at you as the reader. He's saying like, something's not lining up here. If those who sought the child's life are dead is referring to like Herod and his crony, his crew, why wouldn't he also make verse 13 plural? Like, why wouldn't he say, people are searching for your child to destroy him? And it seems like he's kind of like, he's winking at you because he's quoting from the book of Exodus. All right, we're back with Moses. So Moses kills an Egyptian slaver, flees, he goes to this land called Midian for 40 years, and then from there he goes back into Egypt and goes and saves the people and brings them out. This is when there's an angel. So there's an angel in Exodus 4 that appears to Moses, comes to him. Well, actually, I think it's the Lord speaking in Exodus 4. And he says, "Go back to Egypt, for those who sought your life are dead." Okay. Sounds significant. So what he's doing is he's taking this quotation. It's a commission to Moses saying, go to the Exodus. My people are in slavery. My son is a way of referring to Israel. Out of Egypt, I called my son. Go in and save them. For those who sought your life are dead. Go into Egypt. And then Matthew just takes this, puts it in this quotation to him, and says, go back, for those who sought the child's life are dead. So, speaking to Moses, those who sought your life, those who sought the child's life. Okay, so more of a picture. We're looking at an Exodus thing. This is Exodus. This is a new Moses. Matthew is a Bible nerd, and it's awesome. He's swapping roles, and he's just going so far out of his way. He already has. He's going to do it more to show how Jesus is fulfilling Israel's history. And with that comes a salvation. So there is a popular Christmas movie called It's a Wonderful Life. I hadn't watched it before I got married, and it was not at all what I thought it was going to be. I don't know if you've watched it, but it is, you'll just watch the movie, and you're just going to be in turmoil the entire time. When you hear the name of it, and you're like, oh, this is like fun, lighthearted Christmas movie. Absolutely not. Yeah, I mean, it's brutal. So it follows a man by the name of George Bailey. George has some aspirations. Man, that dude is just shooting for the moon. And no matter what, I don't think there's a single thing he tries to do in the movie that works. He plans to travel the world before he goes off to college. Father dies suddenly, and George is stuck behind running the family business. Gives his college money to go to his younger brother, Harry, with the understanding that Harry's going to come back and take over the bank one day. Harry graduates, really does not want to do that, so he just leaves George hanging dry. He marries, things are turned around, the business is really running well, he's ready for his honeymoon. He's going. Crisis hits the bank, all that honeymoon money, right back. Later, the bank is doing well again, and then a massive sum of money is just lost, and now people are after him, and he's looking at prison time. So this whole, just everything's going wrong. It just spirals and spirals until George is standing at the top of a bridge, and he's ready to kill himself. It's a Wonderful Life. And then something happens that changes everything for him. He gets a vision from an angel, and George had been, he'd been a pretty standout guy, and he'd just been selfless, he'd taken care of people, so this angel goes back and shows him what would have happened if you had never lived. And he's got a brother who's in a horrible way, people just all around him are in jail or die, it's really, it'd be a bad case if George had not lived. And because of the vision, even though the bank people are coming to take him to prison, he runs back to his family and embraces them, and then the people make him right. But I wonder how many of us here today would find ourselves in a spot similar to George. Perhaps you look back on your life, it might be more recent, it might be distant past, where you just, it just feels like everything just crumbled. You might have been a young person with a lot of ideas for your future, and you're 20 years into a career, and you're just like, really? Your marriage, you wanted to be a really godly husband at the outstart, and you're there, and it's just, man, it just isn't what I thought it was going to be. You're a fresh college grad, and you thought teaching was going to be legit. And then you get in, and these children are screaming, and you just want to rip your hair out. Life is messy. These are the realities of living in a world full of sin. Since Genesis 3, so the exile was a physical thing, it was a spiritual thing too. Adam and Eve in the garden, they get taken out. That's an exile. And we've been there for a very, very long time. An unexpected cost comes out of nowhere. You just melt with fear and anxiety. Same argument with your spouse, just can't get past it. Just anger addiction, porn addiction, filled with greed. It just feels like you've got an avalanche that's just fallen on top of you and you just can't get up. And is there a way out? And these verses in Matthew 2 tell us there is. Trust that Christ has carried your sin and suffering to its final end. Yes, Jesus came and he ended the exile, but that doesn't mean that it's done for now. We're still awaiting his return, and in the here and now, we feel the shadows of it. We feel the pains of it. We're not defined by it. Our inheritance is kept in heaven with Christ. That doesn't change the fact that life just hurts a lot of the time. So what do we need to know from that? And we need to know that we have a deliverer. These Exodus things are cool, Jonathan. Nice. I don't understand why you're bringing that up in a sermon, though. That's like a seminary thing. And we need an Exodus kind of God. There is absolutely no hope for you and I when it feels like our marriage is falling apart if God is not an Exodus kind of God. If God does not hear the cries of his people, if he does not bring up someone to go into the heart of the beast, if he's just far away and life is just a test and you and I just show up and he grades you and you either get an F or an A, there's zero hope in that. But in Matthew 2, 13 through 21, the turn of the age has happened. What is the coming of this child? What is it? Rachel is weeping as I'm fighting with my spouse. Rachel is weeping as your children are going wayward. I mean, you want them to know Christ, but they don't. You've been faithful parent. Am I just a bad parent? They won't listen. I've 5 million times clean up your room, and they just won't do it. Am I a bad parent? And this passage comes and tells us, you're a child of God, and Christ has redeemed you. And the very areas of our most intense suffering, I mean, children just getting slaughtered. He comes and he says, I turned it. I mean, this is how Paul is interpreting his afflictions in 2 Corinthians 4. He says, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. Trust that Christ has carried your sin to its final end. We may not have tasted the final end yet. We're still awaiting that. But we await it in hope because you and I in the cross have seen a glory. It's like you're standing at the bottom of a mountain and there's an avalanche coming and you're just waiting for it with open arms. Because it is an avalanche of comfort. When you're reading Matthew 2, it's sad, it's tragic, it is absolutely painful. I mean, this is like the lowest of lows in the gospel, other than Jesus' death. But he's using it to say, things are coming up. And not because our situations need to improve, but because Christ did the work. They can kill you. And you can say, that was light, momentary. Your family can just split up because you're just a psycho who loves Jesus. Light and momentary. Why? Not because they're not real, but it's because there is an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison that's just rushing down the mountain, and soon, Rachel doesn't weep for long. Rachel's weeping. Weep no more. Glory now and later in Christ, only in Christ. So if you're here today, and some of this might sound confusing, you may be like, I've never heard this Exodus story before. I would encourage you to go read Exodus 1 through 15 in that light. But maybe you're here and you're just like, something's for sure wrong with the world. Like, my coworkers are jerks. And maybe you met a Christian, maybe you're here with a Christian from your work, and you said, but that guy was different. Why? It's because there is an eternal weight of glory. Not like a small one that's just going to fade away, but one that just, I mean, it makes it so that you could get tortured, and you would say, light and momentary afflictions. Pain is real. Pain is very real. But it is nothing compared to what's going to come when Christ returns. So, now look with me. Christ has come as the Davidic king to lead the exiles home. So we've gotten a lot about this child's work. Who is he? Up to this point, we've seen just over and over and over and over again. This is the son of David, the heir of David. He's going to be sitting on a throne. Now we've got the what? When is he coming? He's coming at the end of the exile. He's bringing the end of exile. How is he bringing the end of exile? He's doing it through that Exodus thing that happened. The Exodus happened. You're going to go back into exile. I'll bring you out. The bring you out part is happening in the Gospel of Matthew. That's what we're seeing. And now we're getting just a little extra nugget of beauty with the last couple of verses. So read verses 22 through 23 with me. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. So, once again, you get an evil ruler. All I'll say about Archelaus, I'll just quote from an immensely wise man, he was a bad dude. Like father, like son. So, Archelaus, bad guy, he is reigning over Judea because, so then Joseph, in light of that, gets told, all right, we're going to take another detour, and he takes him to Nazareth. Weird. So what you're expecting, if this is right, if we got the, in the present, God's doing an exile thing, but we're in exile. Sorry, he's doing an Exodus thing, we're in exile, and he's going to do it again. You're expecting him to go to where is Pharaoh? Pharaoh is in Jerusalem. And you're like, okay, this is it. We've been waiting. Let's go to Jerusalem, Jesus. And then he goes to Nazareth. And he does his ministry like all outside of Jerusalem. And then he gets to Jerusalem at the end of the gospel, and he's pressing. He's like, I'm coming. And it's just belting for the cross. But we're not there, so he pauses in Nazareth, and we got to go weird. And he gets a weird quotation, like a fulfillment frame. It's the only one like it in the whole gospel. That was spoken by the prophets. Plural. There's an S there. Okay? And then he doesn't give a quotation. He just says that he would be called a Nazarene. That one word baffles every Bible scholar. There is no prophecy about a Nazarene. It's a title. He'll be called a Nazarene. This is not about like Nazareth and he's going there because the Messiah was going to be. I mean, we already saw he's going to be born in Bethlehem. So it's not a where is he going to be? Is Matthew making things up? I don't. There's a few options. I won't give you all three of them because we don't have time, but I'll give you the one that I find the most likely. So I think that Matthew, all right, I already established that Matthew is a nerd. I think I already said that. And it shows, once again, he is a Hebrew Bible nerd. So I think this is a reference to a theme that you see in Isaiah chapter 11. I'll read it. You can turn there if you'd like to, but I'll read it. Isaiah 11:1, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. All right, we got a stump of Jesse. All right, Jesse. Who's Jesse? Jesse is David's father. So stump of it's like saying his kid. So if we're talking about the stump of Jesse, then we're talking about David. Because we're looking at Jesse's son, all right? There's going to be a shoot from the stump of Jesse, David, and a branch. So the Hebrew word there for the word branch, I'll just give you the consonants. Hebrew's a consonantal language. It's N-Z-R. So it seems that in calling Jesus a Nazarene, it seems that he's doing a wordplay where he's taking it and he takes him to Nazareth, which one scholar has called Branchtown. If this is right. So, all right. Is this talking about, like, the David that sat on the throne in Jerusalem? No. This is like he's been dead for 300 years. So this is another David, but he's talking about David. And then you keep reading Isaiah 11, and it's absolutely glorious. So in Isaiah 11, it's just a very messianic text. I mean, this is just about what is this child going to do? This is the same child who, throughout the book of Isaiah, is going to grow up, and then you're going to get the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. It calls him, he grew up like a young plant. So in Isaiah 11, you get this little plant that's coming to do something. What's he coming to do? So in Isaiah 11, so you got a war banner. I don't know if I have any Lord of the Rings people here. I'm a Lord of the Rings guy. You got the guys who hold the banner, and they organize the troops around them. If you don't have the banner guys, you're going to be lacking some organization. So he's going to come, and it says that he's going to be like a signal for the nations. And it's saying he's the big pole. You're lost in a store. Where do I go? You look for the big pole. And it's saying that this branch, this root of David, is going to be like this flashing light. And the nations are going to flock to him. And what's he going to do? He's going to pave a highway, which is going to be in the very next passage next week, in Matthew 3. He's going to use it, prepare, it's the paths. It's the same thing. It's the highway. And he's going to come, and he's going to, through a new exodus, going to walk through a highway, through waters, bringing people from the nations, exodus language, and he's going to rebuild the kingdom of David. So we've been waiting for David. Kingdom goes into exile, but we're still waiting for David. So what's he going to do? This branch, when he pops up in the Old Testament, every single time, it is about the rebuilding of the house of David, awaiting the king on the throne. Kingdom's divided. Not right. That's not okay. Exiled. Prophets are like, that's not okay. But David is going to come. He's going to lead his people on a new exodus. And when he does, he's going to branch. Weird word. Why branch? Why plant? Why is he using all these garden terms? And it seems to be because he's Genesis 1 and 2, God creates the heavens and the earth. And when this branch comes, it's going to be like there's a new creation. Everything that was burned down through the exile, that's how they refer to it, is just going to, there's going to be this one plant, and it's just going to be a leaf that pops up right out of the ashes of a burned down house, and it's just going to go crazy. Just, Isaiah calls it a forest later in the book because of what this child does. So, why is Matthew calling him a Nazarene? Why does that matter? And it's because he's showing us where this gospel is going to take us. Is this exodus that he's doing just for him? Is this going to be like a just him and he makes it through and, oh, like, that's great. Jesus got away from Herod. He's alive. Nice, like the plan can continue. And he's saying, no, this is where this is going. Like when you're reading what's happening at the cross is being portrayed like an Exodus event. Waters part, people pass through, Egyptians get crushed. That's what's happening at the cross. And it's what he wants us to see. And as a result, new growth. New garden, green everywhere where there was ashes before. So up to this point, Matthew has been using Hosea and Jeremiah to say that the end of the exile is at hand with this child. And now Matthew is using, quote, the prophets to say that that day has dawned as a new creation is sprouting forth with this child, the Nazarene. So from the ashes of the exiled house of David, a little sapling has arisen from whom the kingdom of heaven is growing and thriving like a garden. So Matthew has no, he does not attempt to make you and I think life is going to be anything other than what it's going to be following Jesus. Who are the blessed ones of the Beatitude? Who are the citizens of the kingdom of heaven? It's the weak and the persecuted. What path, what is the path like that leads into the kingdom that Jesus has come to establish? Jesus describes it in Matthew 7 by saying, the gate is narrow, and those who find it are few, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Matthew 10. Faithfully following Jesus may mean that you'll be estranged from your family or your loved ones. What does the narrow path look like? What does it look like to walk on it? He said it's narrow. He said it's few. What's it like to walk on it? And then he goes and says, take up your cross and follow me. Pain, Rachel, weeping. That's how it's being portrayed the entire gospel. What do you and I need to be able to say out of the infinite riches of Jesus? He giveth again. What do we need? Because it hurts. It's not easy. It's painful. Want a turn, want a backslide. What do we need to keep going? Where is the Exodus road that Jesus is walking in Matthew 2 leading, both for him and for us, It's going somewhere in the gospel, and it's leading to what he's going to do when he goes back into Jerusalem. He's going to get there. His disciples are going to be like, well, what's happening? He's like, I'm going to die. And they say, no, you're not. And get behind me, Satan. He's just over and over calling his shot. This is Babe Ruth. And that's what's happening when he enters Jerusalem. That's where this gospel is pressing. It's not an accident. So what is the call for you and I? Calvary is where Jesus is going to be crucified, and he's calling us to go with him. Follow the King who rose from ruins and is leading you home. Matthew 2:22-23 are coming to us as words of comfort, as we are, as Peter calls us, sojourners and exiles who are trying to walk home. It hurts, but we get comfort. The pain, as we're dealing with the sin of our lives, as we're dealing with the suffering of our lives, as the miscarriages are happening, as the divorces are happening, what do we need to know? Verses 16 through 18, the pain and tension is so real, but it's going to end soon. Verses 13 through 15 and 19 through 21, Jesus came that he might put such things to an end. And I need to know that from one who is despised, mocked, and humiliated. That's how Isaiah talks about this branch. How will the world receive this root of David? Mocked, despised, oppressed. What do I need to know as I suffer those exact same things? I need to know that my King is holding my hand and leading me. As I try to die to myself and love a life in a world and a culture that hates everything we stand for. And he's there. Calling him the branch, it's a hopeful thing. It's not just like it's gonna be cool in the future, but right now, just kind of, it's not great. This is gonna hurt a lot. It's like, yeah, it's gonna hurt, but he's there. He's gonna grow. When things fall apart in your life, it's not the final word, because he's not static, he's not a rock. He's dynamic, it's a river, it's flowing. The gospel, the pain is real, the gospel's just that stinking good. Eternal weight of glory. That's the gospel. That's what makes it light and momentary. That's what we need. As King, he reigns, he's victorious, he's on the throne over all things. So true, we need those truths, but we also need to know he's standing right next to me, cultivating growth in my heart as I'm trying to just make sense of all these things that just aren't what I thought they were going to be. Like, I wanted to do missions, but now I've just been stuck in the States for a decade. It's like, I thought God was calling me to this. Being faithful in the workplace. I mean, we know of someone in our church who just about lost his job because he was standing for what he believed to be true. Like, things are costly, and they hurt. And we need to know he's reigning. If bad things happen, he's on his throne. That does not change. But he's the Nazarene. He is the branch. When things are dead, he breathes life, and green sprouts forward. That's what we need. So the root of Jesse has been raised up from the ashes of the exiled house of David. And Isaiah tells us that this righteous, humble, and mocked child will lead his people back from the ends of the earth. So, despairing parents who just feel in over your head. Follow your King by unwaveringly being patient and loving towards your children. Why? Because your King is leading you and is calling you to follow him to the cross at Calvary. To us who are selfish, prideful, angry, lustful, anxious, rash, seeking sinful comforts, and don't feel needy for God's help, repent and walk in holiness. Straightforward. Why? The gospel is good. Like, what person who had been blind for their whole life would be given vision, see his first sunrise, and say, take it away. That was subpar. Like, in the gospel, the light of Christ has shone into our hearts. That is a weight of glory, a weight of glory. When we're desiring what's coming, it's not just like the benefits of the gospel and being in Jesus. It's like, okay, no weeping, like no pain, no more sin. Like, that sounds awesome. I want in. That's not the draw. The draw is that we have these treasures in jars of clay. This treasure, the gospel, Christ in you. And that's growing over a lifetime, not perfectly overnight. To those here who don't know Jesus, we live in a time of peace. Raise the war banner, leading his people on this exodus. People die in the exodus, those not aligned with God. Yet we live in a time such that we can still turn to him, in which our allegiances can be changed, in which we can see Christ as most desirable, as that of the greatest treasure. Sells everything in a field just for this one little pearl. That's today. And I would urge you to turn. See the seriousness of your sin. It's not based on like our morality or perceptions of righteousness, but the gospel is very good. Our God is very good. And that's what defines what is sin. Repent and trust in Jesus as your only hope and greatest treasure. Why? Because the King is calling you to follow him to the cross at Calvary. And to all of us who are trying to follow him to the cross at Calvary, look to the other side. Look to the resurrection. The cross is a tragedy. He dies. But there's a resurrection. And with the resurrection comes life. Not static, dynamic. Decades of pain and hurt, that's just rock cold, he warms them up. Hearts that are just stone, you get mocked when you try to share with somebody, takes that fast for him to change hearts. And that's what our passage is proclaiming. It is then, when Christ returns, that the branch will come again, and we will awake in Christ's tangible and glorious presence and say, like Jeremiah, that you and I have awoken from a pleasant dream. Pray with me. Father, the gospel is good. It declares us, it gives us hope in the present. It gives us deep hope for the future. It's not just a call where you leave us hanging out to dry, but you enter our context of pain. You fulfill the most tragic moments of Israel's history. You know what it's like to suffer, yet without sin. So may we follow you as your road leads to Calvary, and so does ours. And may our hearts not remain there to see what's dead, but might we look to our inheritance in your Son, which is eternal, everlasting, unfading, kept in heaven, ready to be revealed at the last time. And now we just ask that you would give us the strength that we need to apologize. We ask for the strength to ask for forgiveness, the strength to be the first person to take the step in relational tension, that you don't call us to be at enmity with one another, but that in the gospel, since it's a thing that grows, it comes into the most hard areas of our life and brings softness, and that gives us hope for walking in holiness, for pursuing relational unity. So we praise you for the work of your Son, that he does an exodus work, and we so desperately need that. So may we hope in him, may we treasure him, may we worship him and fall before him. We pray these things in your name. Amen.